He was a threat to Herod's power. Herod the Great was not afraid or hesitant to kill anyone who was in the way of his power. It doesn't matter if you were his own son or you were a wife. It doesn't matter. If he thought you were a threat to him, he would kill you. As a matter of fact, his wife over here, they had a decent relationship, but it was not full of trust. Whenever Herod would leave, he would have somebody assigned to her, like a bodyguard. And the instructions were, if I don't come back, here are my sons that I want to be in control of certain territories when I die. And if I don't come back, kill her. That was the instruction. And so she had a way of getting that information out of these bodyguards. And so the first time it happened, he told her, yeah, if something happens to Herod, I'm supposed to kill you. And so when Herod comes back, she confronts him with this. What are you doing? Going to have me killed if you don't come back? And what he did at that particular occasion, he had the man, the bodyguard, executed. Because he said the only way you would have told her that information is if you and her had been intimate. So he killed him, but allowed her to live. The second time it happened, same thing. She got this guy to admit, yeah, if Herod doesn't come back, you're dead. And so when Herod comes back this time, the second time, she doesn't have anything to do with him. She hates him. I mean, at this point, second time, you try to have me killed. I hate you. She's no longer intimate with him. So the relationship ends. Herod the Great's sister was putting pressure on Herod the Great, saying, she cheated on you. Do something about this. And so he did. He had her tried for adultery. She was found guilty, and so he had her executed. So here is his wife, who really no proof that she did commit adultery, but because of the situation that happened, he says, there's no way these guys would have told you unless you had been intimate with them. Now she is executed. She's out of the way. She had two sons that enter into the equation, one by the name of Aristobulus, the other by the name of Alexander. Right around 7 BC, these two are accused. They would be in this area right here. They are accused of trying to kill Herod and take over his throne. So he had both of them strangled. So here we have Herodias. When she's about 8 years old, her grandfather has her father and her uncle strangled to death. So Herod the Great has, you know, these are still his grandchildren, right? And so he wants to take care of his grandchildren, even though he killed their father. And so he takes Herodias and he gives Herodias to Philip, her uncle, at the age of 8. To be his wife. Now, they don't get married till she's about 15 years old. But so you see what happened in her life. At 8 years old, she loses her father, and she is killed by her grandfather. She's taken and given to her uncle to be his wife. Pretty messed up so far, right? So, So Herod dies around 4 BC. And the one reason I want to bring this up, you see here at the top, and we all, why do I keep doing that? He tried to kill Jesus. He's the Herod that tried to kill Jesus at the birth of Jesus. Okay? And you think about that. You think, how could anybody be so awful? How could anybody be so rotten? This is terrible. And yes, it is terrible. It's awful. It's rotten. But that's sort of who he was. He would kill his own kids if they were a danger to his power. He killed his own wife because he thought she might have something, be doing something underhanded. So to kill all these other kids to him was just what you do if somebody was a threat to you. So I don't think it bothered his conscience at all to order all the kids in Bethlehem to be killed who were 2 years of age in that particular garden. And so this is sort of the environment that she's growing up in, right? This is the way her grandfather acts. He had all those wives that we showed you earlier, and some of them are on the chart. I mean, it's just a terrible, terrible situation that she's born into. So the territory is divided up at his death and in four different areas. Herod Antipas gets Galilee. That's the Herod that we're talking about who's married to Herodias. He gets Galilee. Archelaus gets Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, but he doesn't last very long. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. You recall when Jesus is born, where does the angel tell Joseph to take him?
Egypt.
Because of Herod, right? Herod's the king. He's ruthless. He's trying to kill him. Well, after the 2 years or so, less than 2 years, he says, now it's safe to come back. What was Joseph's response when he was told to come back? He went back, but when he found out who was reigning in Judea in place of his father, he decides to go up to Galilee, right? So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life were dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the land called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Now, Archelaus reigned for about 10 years over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, but he was such a harsh king that the Jews complained about him all the time to the emperor. And so eventually, he is taken away, and then you have these Roman officials who come, like Pilate, and they are sort of taking charge of this territory. So it's no longer the descendants of Herod, although Herod the Great, although Galilee is still under the rule of Herod Antipas, and you have the northern part up there, northwest, that's also under the rule of Philip, the Tetrarch. The Tetrarch just means ruler of a quarter. So around 26 AD, Herod Antipas, goes to Rome and he visits his brother Philip and he falls in love with Herodias, Philip's wife. So she falls in love with him too. And so when he gets ready to leave to go back to Judea, she goes with him. Now, Philip, her husband, which is also her uncle, the one that she was given to when she was 8, it doesn't seem to have a lot of ambition, okay? I was thinking about this as I was reading it. It's sort of like a modern-day trust fund kid who doesn't want to have anything to do with the company, doesn't want to run anything, doesn't want to, they're not trying to be the president, doesn't want anything. Just give me the family money, and I'm fine to go out and just spend the money and have a good time. And that's sort of what he was like. After he was educated in Rome, he stayed in Rome. And so he was just getting the money from his family, and he did not want to go back to Judea. He did not want to mess with all this power struggle. He just wanted to live in Rome and have a good life. Well, she had more ambition than he did. She wanted to be a ruler. She wanted to be a queen. And so when Herod comes, who has ambition and has a territory that he is over, she falls in love with him and she goes back. Well, the problem is they're both married. And in Roman culture, you were only supposed to have one spouse at a time. So both of them had to get rid of their spouses. Based on his personality, it seems like Philip didn't put up much of a fight to this. All right, you want her, have her. I mean, I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to fight you for power. I'm not going to fight you for anything. I'm not even going to fight for my own wife. You can have her. So she goes back with him to Galilee. When she gets there, they still have a problem because he's still married, right? And he married somebody from Arabia in a political alliance. And so they start talking, all right? I can't really divorce her because if I divorce her, we're going to probably have all kinds of war, all right? We're going to have war. But if she happens to have an accident, then we'll be off the hook. She hears about this, and so she goes back to her dad and tells her daddy all that's going on. And there's almost a huge war as a result of this, but because the emperor changed, and then Herod actually gets sent away, that there's not a war as a result of this. And so now where we are is Herodias is married to Herod Antipas. They are over Galilee. You have Roman officials who are over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And everything looks pretty good because all the obstacles are out of the way, right? Philip didn't care too much. Now the other woman's out of the way. She went back to dad. Life is going great until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And all of a sudden, things aren't going so well. So turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We know that John the Baptist came and he dressed funny to everybody. You know, he had camel's hair and leather belt and he ate locusts and wild honey. But the people adored John the Baptist. And a lot of people went out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. If you read Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." See, if all these people, his message is, hey, you guys have to change the way you're living. That's what repentance is, right? You got to make a determination in your mind. You're going to start following God again, and you're going to follow him the way he wants to be followed, and you're going to do what he says. And that was the message that he kept preaching. Now, there's a translation that I heard. It's the Message Bible in contemporary language. So I'm going to pick up reading in verse 7. Nobody laugh. It's pretty modern day, but I thought it's an interesting way of saying this. Matthew 3 and verse 7 says this: "When John realized that a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming the popular thing to do, he exploded. 'Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a descendant of Abraham is neither here nor there. Descendants of Abraham are a dime a dozen. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because it's dead wood, it goes on the fire. I'm baptizing here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life. The real action comes next. The main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a stagehand. Will you ignite the kingdom life within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out? He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false he'll put out with the trash to be burned." All right? Not a translation, but I really, it brought out a couple of things in my mind. This calling them snakes, you know, slithering down here to be baptized. You think that's really what this is all about? This is a lot more than this. And the point that I want to make from this particular passage is John the Baptist was not afraid to tell anyone that they had to change the way they're living. These are the religious leaders of his day. And he says, no, this isn't going to work. You can't come down here and pretend. This isn't a game. If you're coming down here, you got to be serious about this. And the way that you're serious about this is change the way that you're living. And if you're not willing to change the way you're living, this baptism isn't going to be any help, isn't going to be helpful to you at all. And the Messiah who's coming next isn't going to be able to help you at all. So you have to understand that. In Luke's account of this, he calls out tax collectors and he calls out the soldiers. So you think about this. You have the religious leaders. He's calling them out. You got to change your life. You got to repent. It's not going to work if you don't. Then you have the people in charge of money, the tax collectors, who have power to take as much of your money as they really want And he says, I don't care. You guys have to repent. Don't take any more than is your due. And if you do that, you'll be wrong. You know, he was definitely opening himself up to an audit, right? The IRS is going to audit him because of what he was saying about the tax collectors. And then the people with the weapons, all right, the soldiers. He wasn't afraid to tell the soldiers that they had some changing to do as well. So that was sort of now that her life is starting to get a little bit uncomfortable again, because there's a guy in town that the people love who's not afraid to call sin for what it really is. And she had to be thinking, it's not going to be long before he gets to us. Because she is part of the Hasmonean dynasty, which was a Jewish dynasty brought about by the Maccabean Revolution. So she should have known some of this stuff. She wasn't living it, obviously, but she should have known some of these laws. She knew she was committing adultery. That wasn't a surprise to her. But now, we pick up in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist, talking about Jesus, heard of Jesus, because Jesus' name had become well known. He said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So we're going to get an idea of Herod's view of John the Baptist. Verse 15, others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So now we're given this insight that John the Baptist did tell Herod straight out, man, you can't be married to that woman. That is your brother's wife. That's against the law of Moses. It's adultery. You can't do it. Well, it doesn't seem to offend Herod too much. I mean, he keeps John the Baptist around. He protects him. He thinks he's a holy man. He thinks he's a prophet. He thinks highly of him. Herodias, on the other hand, says, I want that guy in jail. And so he goes for her sake and arrests John the Baptist and puts him in jail. But even when he's in jail, it seems like Herod still wants to go listen to him talk. So he called John the Baptist out here. John the Baptist would come out, they would talk, and he enjoyed talking to John the Baptist. And then the fateful day happened in verse 21. Then an opportune day, I'm in Mark 6, came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. Now, just to put this in a little context, she's probably not a teenager at this point. Some think she's probably 8 to 10 years old. So she's still young and she's dancing in front of all these men. Her mother sends her out there with approval. But what happened to her when she was 8? Right? When she was 8, she was sent over to Philip to marry Philip. So it's sort of, this is just what she knows. He also swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Verse 24, so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So that is the story of Herodias and what Herodias did. So we come to our first question, and that is, how did all these life experiences of Herodias, Randy has one up here, how did this affect her and make her who she was?
I put growing up in a life of entitlement. She was a spoiled brat accustomed to getting what she wanted and manipulated this situation to get the revenge she wanted.
All right, so she grew up mostly got what she wanted. And if it wasn't handed to her, she knew how to get what she wanted. Right, okay, anybody else? Mary has one. If you think about it, for people in that culture, there were a couple ways to get what you wanted. If you're a man, how do you get what you want? Physical violence, right? You just kill the other person. And Herod was good at this. Herod was a soldier, too. He was good with a spear, good with a sword. He wasn't afraid to kill people himself. And so if he wanted something, he would just go out and fight for it. That's generally what the men did to get what they wanted. Mary?
She grew up in a very dysfunctional family. I mean, it looks as if she didn't get very much love or care, and probably saw relatives murdered and what 8-year-old girl understands being given in marriage. So she was a prime manipulator, and that's how she got what she wanted. And
yeah, I mean, when we learn by example from our families how to handle conflict, how to deal with this situation, how to deal with that situation, what is the easiest thing for us to do? We sort of learn that, right? And so we duplicate that. You know, how many people have, at some point in their life, realized, I'm getting a lot like my parents, right? I'm acting a lot like my parents. I'm doing some of the things that they used to do. And so this was just normal for her. She was using, you know, my grandfather killed my grandmother. My grandfather killed my father and my uncle because he thought they were a threat to his power. So if somebody's a threat to my power, it just makes sense for me to have him killed. And so from a woman's perspective, she doesn't have the physical force to go out and take what she wants. And she grew up in a culture that the way you get it is use your sexuality and manipulate situations. And so just the fact that she left Philip and went over here to Herod, because Herod was somebody who had power, and Philip is just this guy that doesn't care about that kind of stuff. I want power, and so this isn't going to go. So you marry somebody who's going to help you get what you want, and then if somebody's in your way, just kill them. It's just no regard for life at all. So the thought that now John the Baptist is in my way. I just got rid of my husband. I just got rid of my new husband's wife. She's out of the way. Everything's paid perfectly, and now this John the Baptist is causing me a lot of problems. The only thing that makes sense to me, get rid of him. So that's what she does. Anything else about life experiences? All right, Jeff has one.
It seems like she, to ask for this thing to be done, to just take a guy's head off, it sounds like she didn't have a moral compass, just total depravity. And it kind of reminds me of the state of mankind before the flood, when God said every intent of man's heart was evil. I mean, there was, you know, not only did she, you know, there's so many things that she did wrong, right? She's living in adultery, and now because someone is calling her out, she says, "I just want take his head, you know, just kill this guy, get him out of the way." Just as a very macabre reward for her daughter's dancing, you know. I mean, and even that, putting her daughter out there to dance in front of these men to please their eyes and please their lust, you know, that, there's no morality in that either. So she didn't have any kind of moral compass, it doesn't sound like, which, you know, growing up in Rome, it sounds like she grew up in Rome, right? That there's not a whole lot of moral compass there either for those leaders.
Yeah, and it's not excusable, and we'll talk about that in a second. But from take God out of the picture, it sort of makes sense. I mean, that she would act, that she would have this kind of no compass whatsoever. That's what she's used to being around, right? That's what her grandfather did. That's just what she knows. If somebody gets in your way, kill them. And if you want what you want, that guy can get it for you instead of your husband. Just forget about your husband and go to that guy, because it's about you and what you want out of this life. So it's just a terrible, terrible situation, not excusable. And the thing that sort of strikes me is God sent her somebody to tell her she was wrong. And Herod listened to John all the time, but what didn't he do? He didn't repent. What was John's whole message? You gotta repent. I mean, nothing else is gonna do you any good unless you get rid of your wife. You don't have any right to have her. It's adultery. You can't do it. She could have gone to listen to John the Baptist as often as she wanted to. She could have heard the truth from John the Baptist. He's this great prophet that, you know, Jesus says, of all men people born, there's none greater than John the Baptist. She had that at her disposal, and yet she did not take advantage of it. She didn't want it. She wanted to hear it. And so there is a danger of getting so far in our sin that we don't want to hear it from anybody else. All right, so character traits, question number two. I think this whole time thing today is going to really get me out. I have no idea what time that first bell is going to ring. 5 minutes, huh? Excellent. All right, Randy, if you have any other comment, raise your hand. Hurry so we can get a microphone to you. So we're answering question number two. What character traits do you see in her that are worth emulating or not worth imitating? Randy?
Yep, they're somewhat covered in the first one because they kind of overlap a little. Like Jeff said, I put obviously no conscience, no sense of right and wrong. And then I added, mothers are givers of life, not takers of life. Think of the example and training she's giving her daughter.
Yeah. Yeah, her daughter actually goes out and marries somebody else who she comes back in the Bible story later. So, yeah, it's all messed up. So she has no moral compass. She has no ability to tell between what's right and wrong. She's a terrible example to her daughter. And I think she's messed up. And here's the point that I put, she's messed up from a very young age. But this is something that we have to learn from this lesson. Could she have changed? Yes. We are a product of our upbringing, but we're also a product of what? Our own choices. And so the gospel and the good message of God and Jesus is that regardless of what our upbringing is, it can change our life. And so, yes, you see all this, you said, man, it sort of makes sense that she was that bad, but you can't excuse her from her actions, right? Because she made choices. They were her choices. And so all of us have things in our past, the way that we were brought up, things that we have just been accustomed to, that are ingrained within us. And yet all those negative things can be overcome. God can help us overcome the negative. And so we can't forget that. I had that she was manipulative, right? She knew how to manipulate a situation to her own advantage. She was vengeful. She held grudges. What does the Bible tell us about holding grudges and taking vengeance? Don't do it, right? Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. She could have left all of that in his hands. She was a user. She was not afraid to use other people for her own benefit and then discard them when she was done with them. We know people like that too, right? We know people like that, probably not to the extent that she was like that, because they don't have the power to do what she had the power to do. But people who don't mind using other people until they get all they can get out of them and then discard them and move into an opposite direction. I think there are some interesting positive character traits. Does the devil have character traits that are worth emulating? He's persistent. Yeah, you know, we say work like the devil, right? Right? He's a hard worker, right? And he's persistent. So there are some characters, and I think she had some of these, and I think persistence and patience were two of them. She didn't mind waiting, and she waited and waited until, if you notice the passage, until an opportune time came. So she was new She was opportunistic, which, you know, that is, we get to that in a second, we have time. But so she was, but another good quality, she was actually loyal to Herod Antipas. Because later, when her brother is given the territory on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, he's given the title of king. Well, she wants her husband to be given the title of king. And so she talks her husband into going back to Rome and asking, hey, change it from tetrarch, which means ruler of a fourth, and call me king. I want this honorary title of king. And then her brother, Herod Agrippa, who comes back in the Bible story with, he kills James and has Peter arrested, and he dies when he starts taking all this credit. He says to the emperor, why don't you ask him about that, all those weapons he has hidden? And Herod did have a stash pile of weapons, and he didn't have a good answer. And so he's sent to Spain. You know, you can't have all those weapons, and because if we come, you know, that's just not allowed. We are Romans. We're the ones that have the weapons. We have the soldiers. And so he's sent to Spain. She actually goes with him. And they end out their life. They're never talked about again. She goes living out the rest of her life with Herod, even though she was told she didn't have to. You can stay here. Her brother is actually given that entire territory that she wanted. So I think there are some good qualities that she has as well. So question number three is, any practical suggestions on how you can prevent the bad and help the good? So let me ask you this question. How can we be more persistent and patient? All right, Randy has something up here. Run the microphone to him. Persistent and patient? How would you teach persistence and patience to your children and grandchildren? Go ahead, Randy.
Well, for your question, I think that's best demonstrated than just taught. I mean, they see it and they learn it from seeing you doing it. On the question number three about, like, how to avoid character traits and lies, tongue-in-cheek, I put choose better parents. And then I put Leviticus 19:2, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if we will do that, we'll make better decisions. You know, these people are all about power, but we realize our power is in God. He is our power. And we simply do his will, and that power takes care of us.
Yeah, very good, very good.
Another way is, at least when I was a kid, I always learned best when I would do something that received immediate gratification and then saw what I could have had if I was patient and I was persistent in working.
Okay, so you sort of see the trade-off. Here's what I had because I wasn't patient, but I could have had something better if I was patient. We did that with our kids a little bit with soft drinks at restaurants. All right, you can buy a soft drink at a restaurant, or I'll buy you two 2-liters, same price. You know, you can have two 2-liters when you get home, or you can have one glass now. And so it took them a while, but they finally realized that they're better at. Yes, ma'am.
What do you think of character traits for women who aren't as strong and like me and single and so full of thoughts but don't really understand a lot about ourselves?
Okay. All right. So she was a strong lady. She did what she wanted, got what she wanted. What about somebody who isn't that strong, that determined to go out and get things on her own? What kind of advice can you have for someone like that? You got to stay in the Word, for one. And I think other things, just surround yourself with people who care about you and people who will watch out for you and to guide you in the right direction and not let you get used improperly, right? Because people will use us if we let them. And if you have somebody in your life that says, no, that person's not treating you right, You can't go with that. That'll be a huge help to you as well. I have surround yourself with people who are your cheerleaders and your protectors, people who encourage you to keep going when you fall out, when you're ready to fall down. She was loyal. We need to be loyal as well. All right. I think this is important. We can spend at least 2 minutes on. How do we overcome our childhood, the bad things in our childhood. I mean, we probably all have them, right? How do we overcome those? Well, that's where all the hands are starting going up now. I should have started with this one. All right. We got Tim over here and we got Chloe. Chloe, you're going to have the microphone first, but make sure you leave Tim enough time.
Therapy.
All right.
And prayer.
Prayer would be good. Therapy. Talking to other people who can help you get over that. Tim?
The simple answer I always like to go for first is forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, you know. And you have to remind yourself of that. That's key. That's the way Jesus dealt with all the abuse that he took.
Yeah. Yeah. I've said this before. Everybody should forgive their parents. You're going to want your kids to forgive you. And so forgive your parents. For most of us, our parents did the best they could. I mean, they didn't do great. Some of our parents did outstanding. But most of our parents did what they could with what they had, what they knew. And that's outstanding. Give yourself permission to overcome the bad in your childhood. Just say it's okay. It's okay not to walk in that same path. It's okay to say, my parents didn't do that correctly, and I can do it a different way. To talk to your parents about it, if they're still alive, it will also be helpful to have their permission, right? So if your parents say, you know what, you talk to them and say, you know what, I did blow that. I should have done that differently. You have my, you know, please do it differently in the way you raise your kids and the way that you live your life. I think that gives a kid a little more of a freedom to say, hey, you know, mom and dad agree that they blew that one and they don't want me to blow it. Understand that although powerful, our upbringing can be overcome by the power of the gospel. Think about Paul. Think about the Corinthians. Such were some of you, all those sins that they had and how they had to totally change their lives. About being manipulative, I think we always have to check our motives. Why are we doing what we're doing? And then have somebody else that say, you know, why are you doing that? Don't be offended by that. And let them know that, hey, this is why I'm doing it. Be honest with your motives to yourself and to other people. And I think that will be helpful. So I just would stop and say, why are you doing that? Why are you so determined to have John the Baptist killed? And she had some good advice givers. Maybe she would have thought a second time about that. Thank you. Your questions for Sunday are in the back.